All right, why don't we take our Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. If you use the Pew Bible that's in front of you, it's page 659. Otherwise, you can join me in your copy of the Scriptures as we prepare to study God's Word this morning together. What is the great equalizer of all mankind? It depends on who you ask. There's a famous quote from an intellect. Education, then, beyond all devices of human origin, is a great, great equalizer of the conditions of men. The balance wheel of social machinery. Horace Mann, a pioneering American educator, said that in 1848. But prior to him, another famous quote from a play written by a fellow that you might have heard of. His name's Shakespeare. And his play that we know as Hamlet. Hamlet insults King Claudius with this quote. A man may fish with the worm that hath eat of a king, and eat of the fish that hath fed on that worm. Nothing but to show you how a king may go a progress through the guts of a beggar. Hamlet's quote is the quintessence of the proverb that death is the great equalizer of all men. The king and the beggar, while distinctly different in life, are both simply food for worms in death. And no matter wealth, looks, power, in the end, everyone must succumb to death. It is the one thing in which no one can overcome. Solomon finds Shakespeare to be more on correct task, if you would say it that way, than does he find Horace Mann. Solomon finds that death is more the equalizer of all men than education. And we find that as we read the text. I'm going to have you look at verses 12 and following. And once again, this is God's Word, so I invite you to hear it as God's holy Word. Ecclesiastes 12:2. Then I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom, and also madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than what has already been done? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise have eyes in their heads, while the fool walks in the darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. Then I said to myself, or he thought in his heart, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said to myself, or in my heart, this too is meaningless. For the wise man, like the fool, will not be long remembered. The days have already come when both have been forgotten. Like the fool, the wise man too must die. So I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I've entitled today's message, Fate Plays No Favorites. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, once again, we've read the Word, and the Word speaks to us down to our souls. And I pray that it would have free course to challenge and to convict, to change and to conform us today to that which you would want us to be. For indeed, we see today that the same fate overtakes all of us. I pray that you would help us to see what Solomon saw and what Solomon was trying to reveal for us through this sacred book. I pray that you would help me as I preach the message today, and we ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. I want us to look at what was plainly apparent. Solomon's memoir, or his journal, his quest for meaning, continues here in chapter 2 with what I call a moment of reflection. He's going to have some review of what he's already learned, and he's going to let it sink in. And he wants to think through all of these things. So his decision to analyze is first listed here for us, that he turned his thoughts to consider these things. Socrates is credited with saying that the unexamined life is not worth living. And there are times when each of us need to take note of where we are and where we're headed. And if we get to where we're headed, where will that be? And Solomon has, folks, a moment of brutal honesty as he takes inventory of his life. The categories of his exploration, or what he was reviewing, was wisdom and then mad folly. I know that in the text it says madness and folly, but stick with me. Wisdom, that's the intellectual approach to life, there where you think that you'll find meaning through education. And we studied that earlier. He also, when that was done, was unsatisfied, and so he studied mad folly. This is the immoral approach to understanding the meaning of life through experimentation. Now, wisdom has as its alternative mad folly. And it's not to be thought of as two things, as madness and folly. It is two descriptors of one condition. The Hebrew term for joining two words together to create a single idea or a word picture in your mind is hendiades. All right, I know that's a weird word, but hendiades is the Hebrew way of taking two words. You might refer to the storm or the sea as full of sound and fury. Sound and fury, but it's kind of two descriptors of one event. Okay? And Solomon is really just investigating two approaches to life. Wisdom and mad folly. And he's looking at these two ways of going through life. He's tried both approaches, and he wants to give them another look. He wants to figure out, what did I learn through the process? And so he is contemplating the experience. Now, remember, he's given us some running commentary as he's moved along already. He kind of sometimes will tell you what he's found out before he even explains it. For example, in chapter 1, verse 2, his thesis of the book, that meaninglessness, everything is meaningless, or it's a vapor, it's a breath, it is empty, it's hollow, it's vanity, it's futile. All of those words to describe this one Hebrew term. And he basically says, okay, life is empty. And then he starts to explain how he arrived at that conclusion. He tries different avenues of discovery, and he tells us his reactions and his responses to each exploration. And that word that he uses most often, somewhat 34 times I think in the book, is the word vanity. It's empty. It's like a breath. It's like the wind. You can't hold on to it. There's no substance there. Doesn't make sense. You don't know where it's been. You don't know where it's going. You don't know how to catch up to it, but you're racing against it. He continues to find that secular life leaves him feeling empty, like trying to catch the wind. Instead of progress, he feels caught in a perpetual process. Remember all those things that he said? They never really make any progress. They just repeat themselves time and time again, like the sun takes its course through the sky every day and then does the same thing tomorrow, and it does the same thing the next day. He talks about evaporation and rain and the streams, and it's the same thing. He talks about people dying, turning to the returning to the ground, and yet there's a new generation that replaces them. There's never progress, just a perpetual process. It added to his feelings of frustration and futility. And he takes us on this narrative of a journey to try and get some meaning out of life. And occasionally he has these reasoned conclusions. He will give it to us in Proverbs. Now remember, he wrote the whole book of Proverbs, most of it, I should say. And those Proverbs are the way he likes to put things in Hebrew parallelism. And he gives us a couple of key ones early on, chapter 1, verse 15. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. He gives us another proverb in verse 18 of that same chapter. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. You see how they're parallel in their construction? That's one of Solomon's favorite ways to write and to express truth. And I taught you a couple weeks ago that in those Proverbs, he is summarizing life and he's saying life is messed up. What's crooked can't be made straight. What's lacking can't be counted. He says not only is life messed up, life doesn't add up. If you try to figure it all out, you will be left confused because certain things don't seem to make sense. And then when you try the opposite approach, instead of the intellectual approach, if you try the immoral approach, the reckless path of life, you'll gain wisdom, but that's going to lead you to a life of immorality and a loss of your idealism. You'll gain knowledge, but it also gives you a loss of innocence because you'll learn stuff you wish you didn't know. Pleasure. He tried pleasure. And pleasure was also not the answer to his search for meaning. In fact, sensual thrills had to be repeated because they were so fleeting. They were here for a moment and then gone, and yet it left you wanting more. So you would try to repeat it until that got boring, and then you would have to replace that thrill with something new and greater. So we've seen that the decision to analyze, we've reviewed what he's talked about thus far, and now he has some discoveries that he wants to articulate. His reflection and his review of his quest thus far has led to some more truths that he finds worth sharing. And he's going to take a break from explaining what he did to teach us some of the lessons that he learned. These lessons that he learned relates to his research and to his results. He's the wisest man to ever live. His considerations of his extensive research had led him to write down some practical advice, and he wants his readers to profit from his own experience. But I want you to know, he begins by discouraging copycats. There's a disclaimer that he announces, and it's at the end of this opening verse, verse 12. What more can the king's successor do than what has already been done? It might help you. I'm not asking that you would, I'm not asking you to totally change scripture, but when he's asking you what can be done that has not already been done, he's really trying to say, you know what, what more can be done than what I've done? Okay? Than what I've done myself. What more can the king's successor, that's how you know he's talking about himself, what more can this king's successor do than what I have already done? In other words, folks, can I put it in today's vernacular? Will you let me do that? Don't try this at home. Okay, you ever get to a show and you'll find out at the beginning of the show that they'll say, the events that we're doing here are not, you know, we've got professionals and they've got stuntmen, and do not try this at home. And that's really what he's trying to say when he says, what more can the king's successor do? Anybody that were to follow me, what more could they add to what I've done? You couldn't add more, all right? Because as he explains this, some experiments ought not to be repeated. You couldn't replicate his research. Why? Because you don't have the mind, first of all. He was the wisest man that ever lived. Second of all, you don't have the means. He was one of the richest men who ever lived. And so even if you had wealth beyond compare and wisdom beyond what you currently have, if you did try to replicate his research, you wouldn't be able to. But even if you did, it wouldn't reinterpret the results. The results would be exactly the same for you that they were for Solomon. Are you getting that? That's why this is his disclaimer. I figured this out, and I don't want you to try this at home. What I'm about to share is true, not just for me. It's true for everyone. This is what we call absolute truth. Case closed, finished project, no debate. These findings are absolutely trustworthy. You got it? So what were his findings? Verses 13 and 14. I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise have eyes in their heads, while the fool walks in the darkness. Now let's move to what I have as major point number 2. Roman numeral 2 in your outline on the back of the bulletin. But what was practically appreciated, he's just told us, the real virtue of human wisdom is better. Solomon evaluates that it's better to have an educated intellect than to merely experiment with your instincts. In other words, I tried to understand meaning of life through education, and I tried to understand the meaning of life through experiments. Through education, I was working on my intellect. Through experiments, I was headed into immorality. And I want you to know that if you evaluate the two, error on the side of intellect. Not that it's going to give you the meaning of life, but wisdom is better than folly. Education may not be everything, but folks, it sure beats ignorance. Okay? And Solomon recognizes that it is absolutely better to be wise than to be a fool. Smart is better than stupid. Now you say, I think I could have come up with that. All right? Well, the reality is that we think we could have. But Solomon is saying, you don't have to come up with that, because I've already tried both, and I'm here to tell you, wisdom is better. So not only is he giving us what we call the real virtue of human wisdom, he is also giving us the relative value of human wisdom. Where is it that we benefit, all right? And he evaluates wisdom's superiority through a simile of contrast. And he uses the accepted maxim that light is better than darkness. Now, folks, I want you to realize he's not spiritualizing the concept the way that Jesus does, for example, in John 3 when he's talking to Nicodemus. And he says, for example, that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. He is not spiritualizing the concept the way that Jesus did. Rather, Solomon's just basically making an observation about life and living. He is saying that more profit can be accomplished when you are working in light than when you are working in the dark. All right? And we understand that. There are certain projects that you don't attempt at night because you need light to see. How many of you have ever or recently have tried to maneuver through a very dark room without any lights on? We've all experienced that, right? And our big toes. We may even know the room, but you forget about the fact that, well, there's kids that sometimes leaves a toy. Ever stepped on a matchbox car in the middle of the night? Folks, I live in the world that you live in. I have four kids, and I've stepped on toys, and you don't want to scream because everybody's asleep. But it hurts. Darkness, now get this, darkness hinders you. Even if you can manipulate in the darkness, you have to go slower than what you do if it's light. And he's simply giving us the maxim that light is better than darkness, all right? He also gives us this idea that those that are wise, it's as if they have eyes to see, but those who are fools, it's as if they not only are in the darkness, but they don't even have the ability to see the light if they were to open their eyes. The implication is that the fool is not only compelled to operate in darkness, but that they don't have the necessary eyes to benefit from light when they encounter it. Now that's what he is comparing those who choose to live the immoral lifestyle, living life recklessly, living life for sensuality, living life experimentally, living life through exploration of the seedy side. He says those people are fools. But at least the people who try to learn and to live by wisdom, they're at least operating as if they have eyes and they're operating in the light. Now, folks, I want to take a moment, even though I said that Solomon is not spiritualizing this, I would like to spiritualize it for just a second before we move on. Because the Bible compares mankind's moral blindness to a spiritual issue. The lost are kept in dark or darkness by Satan. It ought not to surprise us that so many people choose to go through life seeking to find meaning and happiness through pleasure and through experiences, through thinking that, well, if I just get enough stuff, if I can just have enough experiences and pleasures and possessions and material things, I'll be happy. Now remember, Solomon tried all that and he wasn't happy. But today, people still pursue that. Would you agree? And so the New Testament would say that the reason why they still pursue things that will not ultimately give them lasting pleasure and happiness, the reason they do that is because they're kept in the dark by Satan. I'm referring to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4, where the Apostle Paul says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those that are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." The fact is that the lost are walking around in blindness. That's why sometimes we'll sing a Christian song. It's in our hymnal called, "Send the Light, Send the Gospel Light." The idea is that men are in darkness. And even Isaiah said, the men that walk in darkness have seen a great light. Why? Because Christ came to infuse this dark world with the light of his gospel. And so the moral depravity in the world, the issues that we find all the time, and by the way, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, he was not wrong. Men still love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They like to party at night. They like to go into a dark bar. If you are going to go and rob someone, you often will do it under the cover of night. You don't want light to expose your evil deeds. That's what the scripture says Satan does. He is the god of this dark world. He wants to keep people in darkness. We have the light. So wisdom, we have noticed, it's real virtue. It is better, Solomon says. We've also seen its benefit. Wisdom is like light that exposes the truth so that you can make good decisions. There is value in education. Intellect is better than ignorance. But now Solomon bursts the bubble that he just blew up. How does he do that? Notice what he says, "But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both." He's comparing the wise to the fool. And he is saying, but the same fate that awaits the wise is the same fate that awaits the fool. One of the greatest lessons that Solomon learned, that wisdom, although it is no doubt better than folly, it is not guarantee of a better ultimate outcome in life. Solomon's looking at the big picture. Both the fool and the wise are going to die. Fate plays no favorites. And this caused major frustrations to Solomon. Notice how he says it in verse 15. "Then I said to myself, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. I'm going to die, basically. So what then do I gain by being wise? I said to myself, that's meaningless. If I'm so wise, why can't I figure out how to live forever? If I'm so smart, then why am I destined to the grave just like the fool? You see, my brains, no matter how good they may be, won't keep my body from one day becoming dirt." And then he went on, "For the wise man, like the fool, will not long be remembered. Days have already come when both are forgotten. Like the fool, the wise too must die." And then he says, "So I hated life, because all the work that's done under the sun is grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind." Now, folks, you've got to go down. I know somebody was telling me the other day, "Boy, this book is kind of depressing." You think? I'm not preaching the book to make us depressed. I'm preaching the book because it matches what so much of contemporary culture is doing. People are trying desperately still to find meaning for their life, and they're going down the same avenues. And can I say, those avenues all end with a dead end. That's really what he's saying here. Doesn't matter what avenue that you pursue, it all of them will reach a dead end. And when you die, it doesn't matter how wise you were, how popular you were, how wealthy you were, how beautiful you were, you will die and decay just like the poor, unfortunate fool that never had any advantages, and in the grave, there are no advantages. Wow. So if you are following what was plainly apparent, was that we shouldn't try this at home, but there are lessons to be learned. And then we see what was practically appreciated, and that was that wisdom is better than folly. It has benefits in that it allows you to see and make better decisions. But the realized vanity of human wisdom that he was bemoaning is what he really gets to now in my final section, and that was what was personally appalling to Solomon. Everyone exits earth the exact same way. Now, I know that in the New Testament, there's going to be some exceptions. There were two exceptions in the Old Testament. Enoch did not see death. Elijah was caught up to heaven in a chariot of fire. We understand that there are a few exceptions, but let's face it, almost everyone exits life the same way. Now, praise God, one day Jesus is going to come back for his church. That's why my pastor used to always say, I'm looking for the uptaker, not the undertaker, all right? I want to hear that trumpet blast and that angelic sound. I would love to hear, come up here, and to avoid the troubles and the trials and the testings, the problems of this life. But the Apostle Paul wanted that. Spurgeon, the great preacher, D.L. Moody, the great preacher, a lot of other preachers have desired that, and the reality is that all of them have died. And so this was personally appalling to Solomon, that everyone exits earth the exact same way. They have the same fate. Being wise has temporary advantages and benefits, true. They're absolutely preferable to being ignorant. But death is going to completely level the playing field. You see, being wise is not a guarantee of a long life. And being foolish is not a predictor of a short life. The only guarantee, since there's no guarantee that the wise will live long or that the fool will live short, the only guarantee is that unless Christ intervenes, all of us will die. Regardless of how well you live your life. I can't tell you how many funerals I've done for people that their family would say, my grandma was a saint. She was the best woman I ever knew. I've done, literally, folks, in my 22 years of senior pastoring, I've done thousands of funerals. I've heard a lot of people say, my grandmother, my grandfather was a saint. Didn't keep them from dying. You see, fate plays no favorites. Fools die, but so do the wise. And no matter how long you live before you die, your life is going to seem like it has gone way too fast. I know now why they call it being over the hill. Because you pick up speed going down the other side. You know what I'm talking about? I used to think that days dragged on forever when I was taking, I don't know, one of my classes that I didn't like. And I would think, oh, will the bell ever ring? When I'll ever get out of this class? Will school be done? And I thought that life dragged on. And now I can't believe how fast 1 hour will go by. Like, slow down. I got more things I want to get done. Not only is that everyone on earth exits with the same fate, but Solomon, he's not content to just let you stick with that depressing note. But he also says that everyone, once they exit, can expect to be soon forgotten. Now this gets us back to something he taught us in chapter 1. But he comes back to this idea that frustrated him, that no matter who you are, what you've done, how well you've done it, how popular you might have been at the moment, that once you're gone, you are soon yesterday's news. That people forget you. Even your own family, by necessity, have to move on with their lives. That within a few generations, you will be nothing to any of your family except maybe a picture in a scrapbook or a name on a tombstone. Now, Solomon is trying to grasp, because he's had the pinnacle of success. He has been the wisest of the wise, the richest of the kings, the most influential up to that point in Jerusalem. He says, I can't believe that within just a few years after I die, I will be totally forgotten. Next week, as we study, you're going to find out that he was forgotten. And quickly, quickly, he was forgotten. He was prophetic in that sense. Solomon longed to leave a lasting legacy. That's really our message for next week. As we continue studying through chapter 2, you're going to see he longed to leave a lasting legacy. His desires would all end, however, in the same place as the fool. Everyone exits with the same fate. Everyone on earth expects to be soon forgotten. And everyone on earth experiences sad folly. He ends this particular section of the book the way he has ended almost every section that we've studied thus far. Remember and read verse 17. So I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. And then he says it, all of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. He's just added more evidence to his main thesis that secular life under the sun is empty and hollow. It's chasing the wind. Do you sense that he's becoming more cynical, though? Do you get the sense? I mean, he says it in verse 17. He's going to repeat it in verse 18. In verse 17, he says, I hated life. In verse 18, he's going to say, I hated my work. If you hate your work, come back next week, all right? If you are tired of the daily grind, you come back next week, because this will add more fuel to your fire. All right? He finds fault with life itself. Now listen, Solomon hates life because he's destined to lose it. I could add for next week that he hates work because someone else is designated to gain its wealth. He will figure this out. All of these projects that I did earlier in chapter 2, I built parks and planted trees and watered them with irrigation, and I have all of these servants, and I have this beautiful palace. It's all going to someone else. Every last bit of it. I know I'm getting into next week, but you can't take any of it with you. Solomon basically ends, without saying so much, he is basically ending saying what many people have said, I do not want to die. I do not want to die. Legend has it that Spanish explorer by the name of Juan Ponce de León was searching for the fountain of youth when he discovered Florida, April 2nd, 1513. No historical records of his cross-Atlantic voyage list that as the reason why he left. But however, myth has led people to believe that he thought somewhere out there there was this magical fountain that would restore his youth, cure his illnesses, and guarantee immortality. Juan Ponce de Leon is now synonymous with someone who is naive and gullible. And we may laugh and say, yeah, the fountain of youth, yeah, that's silly. Can I tell you that there's other people that are also trying to gain immortality? Ever heard of cryonics? Where people are having either their body or just their head frozen at death, hoping that someday technology will be so far advanced that they can have their head put on a new body, unfrozen, and that they'll be able to live again. Now listen, folks, and they think Ponce de Leon was gullible. Technology for that doesn't exist, but they do it in hopes that one day technology will allow them to live forever. You knew that, right? Can I tell you what that shows me? I mean, none of us want to die. I would agree with that. But it shows that there is a fear of dying. There is a fear of dying in a lot of people. And secular life under the sun, apart from Jesus Christ, offers no hope, no solutions. It's not a fountain of youth. It's not having your head frozen. Oh, but I've got good news for you as we end our sermon today. Jesus came to free us from our fear of death. Hebrews chapter 2, I want you to listen, starting at verse 14. Since the children, that is the humans, have flesh and blood, he too, Jesus Christ, shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. See, once you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you may still not want to die, and you may still try to prolong your life as long as you can. But listen, folks, I can tell you, death becomes the doorway to eternity. It's your entrance into heaven and into the warm welcome, the Bible calls it, that Jesus will give to his followers when they die. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Death does not hold fear for those who know Christ as Savior. And Jesus says, I have come to destroy the power of him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. So I can free you from your fear of dying. Not only that, but Paul writes to Timothy, and he talks to us about this again. And Paul says about Jesus, he has saved us. 2 Timothy 1:9. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. Now get this, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. You want immortality? It's not in a fountain of youth. It is not in cryonics. Immortality, real life, is not human life. Real life is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He saves us and he brings to light what is true life. That's not life on earth. That's the life that's waiting when I die. Because what dies is not my soul. What dies is simply my body. My spirit returns to the Creator who gave it life. Folks, only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. The same fate is all of our fate. Fate plays no favorites. Every one of us is destined to die. The writer of Hebrews puts it like this. Hebrews 9:27, just as men are destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those that are waiting for him. Folks, the answer to Solomon's frustrations and his fears about his future and his fate, the answer is Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can relieve us from that fear of dying and make death no longer a hopeless end, but turn our passing into endless hope. He can take us to a place that he has prepared for us. He wants to be your Savior. The question is today, have you ever made him your Savior? Is there a time and a place in your life that you can go back and remember, I prayed and I asked Jesus Christ to forgive me of my sin and to be my Lord and Savior? If you have, then folks, you have no fear of dying. But if you've not, today can be the day of your salvation. I encourage you. Trust Jesus Christ. It's the only thing that's going to take the negativity and the depression out of these passages. Ecclesiastes, folks, takes us down to where we can't do anything else but look up to Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, thank you for Solomon being so bluntly honest with us. Thank you that Solomon recognized what we're starting to recognize. That yes, wisdom is better than folly, but it's no guarantee for life. In fact, the same fate awaits the wise that awaits the fool. So unless we have something come into our life to forgive us of sins and give us the hope of eternal life, we're doomed. We're all destined to the grave. Oh, but Christ has already gone there for us. He's already paid the penalty by his death, burial, and resurrection. His life assures our eternal life if we will simply believe. If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is the Lord and we believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we too can be saved. Father, if there's anyone else that needs to accept Christ today, would you give them the courage to settle this before they leave? With heads bowed and eyes closed, is there anyone that would say, Pastor Bate, pray for me? That's my need. Now, Father, bless this time of invitation. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.